I'd like us to turn, please, to the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 14. 1 Corinthians, please, in chapter 14. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, may I just draw your attention to the fact that though the good authorized uses the word unknown, the correct translation is, he that speaketh in a tongue, speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth, speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say Amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For verily, thou givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word this afternoon. Just a few moments ago, our dear brother David West and myself parted from Mr. Hunter and Mr. Leckie. Mr. Leckie's words were with me, "Now, John, don't get too hot this afternoon." Well, already I'm beginning to perspire. What I shall be like at the end, I really don't know. Nonetheless, we have before us this afternoon, dear brethren and sisters, a very important section of the New Testament for consideration. Important particularly in view of the misconceptions that abound today
in relation to the subject matter dealt with the apostle in this particular section of the first epistle to the Corinthians. And I think, although possibly your assembly may not be troubled by the things of which we shall speak, nonetheless, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. We need, brethren and sisters, to have our thoughts very clearly defined with reference to the Word of God, so that we may be in a position to convince the gainsayers should they arrive in our midst. You will know, of course, that 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13 and 14 are a trilogy of chapters which deal with the provision and exercise of gifts in the local assembly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the apostle deals with the provision of those gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he deals with the atmosphere in which they are to be exercised. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he discusses the principles governing their exercise. First of all then, chapter 12, the provision of gifts in the local assembly. 1 Corinthians 13, the atmosphere in which those gifts are to be exercised. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the principles which are to regulate the use of those gifts in the local assembly. May I just make one comment, please, if I may, in connection with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and that is to notice with you that the apostle commences, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." Doubtless your margin reading will show that literally it is "now concerning spirituals, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." But then in good English, that doesn't really make sense. And so Mr. Darby has rendered this, "Now concerning spiritual manifestations, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." And from the verses that follow, it is quite obvious, surely, that Paul comprehends both beneficial and harmful powers in the expression. That is, there are spiritual manifestations which are attributable to a divine source. But there are spiritual manifestations which are attributable to the reverse source. That is, to a satanic source. So says the apostle, in this matter of spiritual manifestations, there is one thing that we must bear in mind. "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, neither can any man say that Jesus is Lord save by the Holy Spirit." That is, says the apostle, you will be able to recognize what is a divine spiritual manifestation in the assembly. You will be able to recognize it because if it is in fact a divine revelation, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ will be honored and exalted. His lordship will be maintained. If I could be very naughty, you won't have people muttering under their breath, "Jesus, Jesus, 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 Jesus." That is, he will be given his proper title, his lordship will be maintained amongst God's people. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord, save by the Holy Spirit. This then was the first regulating factor that the apostle introduces in dealing with the general subject of gifts in this trilogy of chapters. Noting very carefully at the very beginning that these dear saints at Corinth were once worshippers of dumb idols, but now, as we will observe later on, they had run to the opposite extreme and they were given to speaking in tongues. That is, they had gone from one point to the exact opposite point, carried away to dumb idols, and now doing the very reverse, babbling away in their assembly life, as we shall see later on. I want to say just one thing, if I may please, in connection with chapter 13. And that is to draw your attention to the fact that the latter verses make it very clear indeed that there were certain gifts that belonged to the church in its infancy. Concerning those gifts, the apostle says, whether there shall be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And surely, brethren and sisters, a little close examination and a little careful thought will show that the apostle cannot be thinking in terms of the dawning of eternal glory when he's anticipating the cessation of these three things. For surely knowledge will belong to us even in the glorious presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. The late Mr. Percy Parsons had this to say, and I think his words are worthy of bringing to our attention this afternoon. He said, these early gifts were like the scaffolding surrounding a building. And when the building is complete, when the workmen have finished their task and everything is in position, then the scaffolding is dismantled. And so the apostle, I feel sure, is teaching very clearly this in the concluding section of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that that which is perfect, which is to come, is not in fact the dawning of eternal glory, but that which is perfect, that which has reached its end, that which has been completed, that which has been finished, that is the faith once delivered to the saints. And once the canon of Holy Scripture has been completed, then those gifts necessary for the interim period before the completion of Holy Scripture would then be no longer necessary, just as the scaffolding surrounding a building in course of construction is no longer necessary once that building is complete. May I please reiterate my remark that these gifts belong, the three that are mentioned particularly, to the church in its infancy. So says the apostle, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. Hence he says, tongues shall cease. I understood as a child. Knowledge shall vanish away. Not knowledge in the sense that you and I have the knowledge of the things of God, but that knowledge which was necessary before the completion of the scriptures. That knowledge that belonged particularly to the apostles and to the prophets, before the documents written by the apostles and their contemporaries were placed within the canon of Holy Scripture. I thought as a child, literally I reasoned as a child. So says the apostle, prophecies shall fail. Now I want to make an observation, if I may please. Chapter 13, I would submit for your thoughtful attention this afternoon, tells us very clearly that tongues, together with other gifts necessary for the period of the church's infancy, would ultimately cease. Chapter 13 deals with their cessation, whereas chapter 14 deals with their regulation whilst they in fact exist. Now I want to say this very clearly, please. I would submit that if you endeavour to prove that the gift of tongues does not exist today solely from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you may possibly find yourself in difficulty. Not, brethren and sisters, that there is not ministry in chapter 14 that is wanting in that direction, but we need to understand the link between the concluding part of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and the ministry in chapter 14. Chapter 14 deals primarily not with the cessation of these gifts, but with their regulation whilst they exist. And it's necessary to bear that in mind in view of the fact that Paul says, desire earnestly spiritual gifts, spiritual manifestations, but rather that ye may prophesy. Now I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesy. Wherefore desire earnestly to prophesy, and forbid not to speak in tongues. Now these are verses which those of a contrary mind will present to you. They will say, ah, but the apostle says, I would have you all speak with tongues. They will say to you, but ah, the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 14, forbid not to speak in tongues. That is because Paul is dealing with the regulation of those gifts whilst they existed. Whereas in chapter 13 we are told very clearly that they were given for a limited duration and would ultimately cease. And with this I want to deal in a little more detail in two or three moments' time. Now, bearing in mind that introduction, can I suggest that we analyse the chapter before us in a very simple way? Paul determines two important factors in relation to the subject matter, particularly in relation to the use of tongues in the assembly, with which I want to deal this afternoon, though of course bearing in mind the positive side, that is the value of prophecy. The two factors are simply this. Number one, what is their value in edifying the church? This is discussed in verses 1 to 19. Then secondly, having demonstrated that tongues do not edify the church, Paul then considers a second thing. That is, if tongues do not edify the church, what then is the reason for their existence at all? Paul discusses this particularly in verses 20 to 24 of the chapter. We may have time, possibly this evening, to deal with the latter part of the chapter, but we'll think of this later on. So there are two conclusions. First of all, Paul concludes in verses 1 to 19 that the gift of tongues did not edify the church. Then he concludes in verses 20 to 24 that the gift was assigned to unbelievers. These are the two signs, the two things, the two conclusions that Paul gathers after dealing in this double way with the subject before us. May I say one thing, please? If the gift was in early New Testament times assigned to unbelievers, then of necessity, and I quote Mr. J.M. Davis now, the gift was of necessity not the barnyard gibberish which passes today as the gift of tongues. It must have been to be a valid sign to unbelievers, and we will prove this in a moment or two, a known, recognizable earthly language that the people to whom the sign was given would readily appreciate was in fact their own native tongue. It's very necessary that we should bear this in mind in view of modern trends today, which I would submit have no relationship whatsoever with the New Testament gift as it existed in early Bible times. Now then, what I want to do very simply is to discuss the latter first with you. That is to notice that Paul, in the 20th to the 24th verse, examines the matter which we will call the purpose of the existence of the gift. That is, it was a sign to unbelievers. This is stated specifically, as you will see. The Lord Jesus refers to this, of course, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And Mark concludes his gospel with these words, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. That is, with those signs that had already been itemized in the preceding phrases of Mark chapter 16. So we come to Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What was the result? The result, says Luke, is this. The multitudes came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language, and they were all amazed and marveled. That is, it was a sign to those people. that God was so authenticating and endorsing the beginning of a new era of his dealings with men. Now I know that the word in Acts chapter 2 is the word dialectos and not the word glossa, which appears elsewhere in this connection in the New Testament. But nonetheless, brethren and sisters, when we come to a similar situation in Acts chapter 10, the word glossa is used, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they, and the emphasis is upon they, that is, they of the circumcision, heard them speak with tongues and glorify God. And the reason for the pouring out of the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 10, with the same results that you have in Acts chapter 2, is of course to demonstrate that the work was won. That the work which took place in Jewish minds and lives, and the work that took place in Gentile minds and lives in Acts 2 and Acts 10 respectively, was one work. And so it was a sign in Acts chapter 2, and it was a sign in Acts chapter 10. Consequently, when the writer to the Hebrews is dealing with the matter, he sums the whole thing up beautifully in Hebrews chapter 2. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. That is, says the writer very clearly, these supernatural gifts were divine authentication of the fact that the preaching of the gospel, that word that first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, here was divine authentication that this was in fact of God. God endorsed it, God authenticated it by these particular supernatural phenomena. Hence, says 1 Corinthians chapter 14, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to the unbelieving. Now, I want, if I may please, to deal particularly with the use of the gift in the assembly. The saints at Corinth were glorying in their usage of tongues in their assembly gatherings. And Paul deals with this particularly, as we have already observed, in verses 1 to 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Can I make one or two preliminary observations? First of all the gifts are charismatic. This isn't generally appreciated. People say, I belong to the charismatic movement. Well, brethren and sisters, we all belong to the charismatic movement. You say, ah, that sounds false doctrine here in Shillingstone this afternoon. But you see, brethren and sisters, all the gifts are gifts of grace. Every one of them. So that when the apostle says, for example, in Romans chapter 12, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, the word having then gifts is the word charismata. When Paul writes to Timothy, stir up the gift of God which is in thee, it is exactly the same word. When he writes to the Corinthians and says, ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, it is the same word, and we can multiply examples from our New Testament this afternoon. What, brethren and sisters, is happening is this. People are taking one or two gifts. They are hiving them off from the rest, and therefore distorting the whole teaching of the New Testament. And that, brethren and sisters, would sum the whole matter up. It is a distortion. Second general factor I'd like to note with you, if I may please, is that the Corinthians were putting first what Paul had certainly put last. You'll notice this is taught very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 10. What is last there? Divers kinds of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. This is certainly the situation in verse number 30 of the same chapter, says the apostle, do all have the gift of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And these two bring up the rear guard of a list of gifts mentioned in verses 29 and 30. But you see, the saints at Corinth were so taken up with these showy, ostentatious gifts that they had put first what God had put last. Will you notice another thing, please? Speaking with tongues cannot be an evidence of spirituality. We're told today by those who practice these things, you cannot have the fullness of the Spirit. You cannot be a truly spiritual person unless, in fact, you do speak with tongues. My dear brother, my dear sister, the assembly at Corinth was the most carnal church in the New Testament. Surely that in itself should give the lie to this specious theory which is urged upon us by many in certain quarters. If to speak with tongues was evidence of true spirituality, then surely the assembly at Corinth we would expect to be the very paragon of virtue. Instead of that, it was the very paragon of carnality. Will you notice as well, please, that not all spoke with tongues anyway in the New Testament. This is implied in the implied negative, do all speak with tongues, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. Now, verses 1 to 19 will subdivide very simply for our study this afternoon. In verses 1 to 5, we have a first test. In verses 6 to 11, we have the second test. In verses 12 to 19, we have the third test. What is Paul endeavouring to establish? He's endeavouring to establish the superiority of prophecy in the assembly over tongues. The first test is this: which edifies, tongues or prophecy? Verses 1 to 5. The second test is this: which makes for clarity of utterance, tongues or prophecy? The third test is this: what makes for intelligent understanding, tongues or prophecy? These are the three tests that Paul applies, and with reference to our subject this afternoon, we want to think of it in terms of that so-called gift that people profess they practice today. Here are the three tests. First of all, does it edify? Does it make for clarity of utterance? Does it make for intelligent understanding of the mind and the will of God? Now observe, please, that verses 1 to 5 fall into three very simple couplets. First of all, in verses 2 and 3, he that speaketh in a tongue, he that prophesieth. Verse 4, he that speaketh in a tongue, he that prophesieth. Verse 5, we have a summary. He that prophesieth, he that speaketh with tongues. Now notice again, please. Paul is not saying the gift did not exist. That is, he is not saying the gift did not exist at the time of writing, but simply that it was not to be used amongst the people of God when they were assembled together in assembly capacity. And there, brethren and sisters, I would submit, is a very important principle that we ought to understand. The possession of a gift is not in itself reason for its exercise at all times. What the apostle is teaching very clearly is this, that the assembly is not the place of self-exaltation, but it is the place of mutual consideration. And this is a principle, dear fellow saints, that we ought always to bear in mind, whatever the gift bestowed upon us by the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, who has given gifts unto men. Whether it is the gift of teaching, or the gift of preaching, or whatever the gift may be, let us remember the fact that you and I may have a gift, and we're all gifted brethren and sisters, does not mean to say that we use that gift at all times, in every conceivable situation, and on every conceivable occasion. No, says the apostle, this is not the principle at all. The gifts are to be used for mutual edification, for mutual profit, And there is to be a mutual consideration exercised when the assembly comes together. Now you will notice, if you will please, that he uses the expression, verse 2, "He that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God." Now why does he say that? Very simply, brethren and sisters, because in the assembly only God could understand what the man was saying. Because the gift was being used in the wrong place. The gift was to be used as a sign to unbelievers. When it was used in Bible times in its proper place, then those to whom it was directed would understand. But if it is used in the wrong place, the assembled company will not understand. Only God would appreciate what was actually being said. So says the apostle, if that is so, then he says very clearly, the man is to speak to himself and to God. So then in verses 1 to 5, the emphasis very clearly is upon that which edifies the church. Now he says, the ministry of the prophet is entirely different. Shall we stop for a moment and consider the prophetic ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? The word of God speaks of the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Not that the apostles and the prophets were themselves the foundation, but they laid the foundation. The prophetic office was necessary until the completion of the canon of Holy Scripture. That is, God revealed his mind and will and word directly to the prophets, and they to the assembled company of God's people. There are now, brethren and sisters, no more new direct divine revelations from God, for all that God requires us to know lies within the compass of his holy word. And therefore, if anyone comes to you and says that they have an extra biblical revelation, then, brethren and sisters, their testimony is to be rejected. The prophet existed in the interim period before the completion of the scriptures. Now then, says the apostle, in the assembly, what edifies? The gift of tongues doesn't edify except there be an interpreter, and except the man interpret, in which case he ranks with the prophet. But he says, look at the ministry of the prophet. He speaks to edification, he speaks to exhortation, and he speaks to comfort. And I dare say there are a number of brethren and sisters here who, if I ask, could stand to their feet and chant in unison what I am now going to say. That is, to edification means to build up. To exhortation means to stir up. And to comfort means to cheer up. And some of the dear saints who are older than me know very well that that is not my original definition of the three terms, for it must be far, far older than possibly I would ever hope to be here on this earth. But you see what the apostle is emphasizing, don't you? He is saying in verses 1 to 5, the gift of tongues, except there be an interpretation, does nothing at all to edify the saints. But the man who is speaking in the language of the assembled company accomplishes three things. He builds up the saints, he stirs up the saints, and he cheers up the saints. In what way? Well, brethren and sisters, edification, that is doctrine. Exhortation, that is urging the saints to put the doctrine into practice. Comfort, that is strength that the doctrine imparts. Now, will you notice, please, the order? He doesn't say comfort, exhortation, edification. The order is edification, exhortation, and comfort. That is, there can be no urging the saints on unless it is on a firm doctrinal basis. There can be no comfort for the hearts of God's people, no encouragement for the hearts of God's people, no strength for the hearts of God's people, unless, again, it is based upon a firm, sound doctrinal basis. That is why, brethren and sisters, we must give ourselves to the study of doctrine. We will not be able to rightly identify the practical issues of the Christian faith unless we know the doctrinal basis of the Christian faith. We will not be able to minister to the mutual encouragement of each other unless we can do so on a firm doctrinal basis. And so edification is first, followed by exhortation, followed by comfort. So that verse 5, really Paul is saying, but covet earnestly the best gifts. That which edifies the church, prophecy, with its threefold result in verse 3, is of paramount importance. Now then, how will this edification be accomplished? It's going to be accomplished, says Paul, in two ways. First of all, verses 6 to 11, it will be accomplished by a clarity of utterance. Secondly, it will be accomplished, verses 12 to 19, by a clarity of understanding. Remember, he's testing the use of tongues. He's shown us in verses 1 to 5 that the assembly, instead of going in for the use of tongues, should be going in for prophecy. For prophecy will edify, exhort, and comfort. Now, how will this be accomplished in the lives and minds and hearts of the people of God? First of all, by a clarity of utterance. So that Paul is saying now, will tongues accomplish that? They will not. Will prophecy accomplish that? It will. And so he examines the matter in detail now in verses 6 to 11 before. Now he does so with three references. First of all, he refers to himself in verse 6. Secondly, he refers to musical instruments in verses 7 and 8. Then he refers to the Corinthians themselves in verses 9 to 11. What does he say in verse 6? If I come, there will be no profit for you if I speak with tongues, because there won't be a clarity of utterance. What then will I endeavour to do, says the apostle? I can only profit you if I speak either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by doctrine. That is, if I am going to bring spiritual profit to you, it must be by a clarity of utterance on my part. The gift of tongues will not bring clarity of utterance. But on the other hand, prophesying will be with clarity of utterance. Now you'll notice, please, that in this verse, in this sixth verse, there are certain couplets which are worth examining. What is the means of acquiring truth? Says the apostle, it is by revelation. It is by knowledge. What is the means of imparting truth? Says the apostle, it is by prophesying and it is by doctrine. Now draw your lines the other way. The New Testament prophet, revelation, prophecy. The modern teacher, or the teacher of the Word of God, knowledge and doctrine or teaching. Now here you have the continuity of true instruction from early Bible times down to our own day and generation. In Bible times it was revelation and prophecy. The Word of God was not completed. God revealed his mind and will to his servants, the New Testament prophets and the apostles, and they communicated that word to others. But now the word of God is completed, so that instead, brethren and sisters, of direct divine revelation, we need to know what has been revealed, for it is in Holy Scripture. And instead of prophecy, we have teaching or doctrine. That is the continuity of instruction from early Bible times down to our own day and generation. So says Paul, as for myself, if you're going to be edified according to the terms of verses 1 to 5, I must speak clearly. Tongues don't do that. Prophesying does. Now he says, consider the musical instruments. He mentions the pipe, possibly the flute, a wind instrument. He mentions the harp, a string instrument. What he's saying very simply is this. there must be a clarity of note so that the hearer can appreciate the music. But then he mentions the trumpet. Now, I want us please to subdivide our musical instruments into two sections. Some of you know I don't know a word of music, and who am I therefore to attempt such a task? But the pipe and the harp are, I would think, in my very limited understanding of orchestra and musical work generally, the pipe and the harp are played for pleasure and refreshment. But obviously the trumpet was used, as the context will show us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, for rather a different purpose. It was used to warn. It was used to direct movement. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, look, ministry can have a double character. There will be ministry that refreshes and brings joy to the hearts of the people of God. There will be a type of ministry, says the apostle, that will warn and direct the footsteps of the people of God. Now, says Paul, in both cases, one thing is necessary. The flute or the pipe and the harp and the trumpet, they must be sounded and they must be played with clarity. If the pipe and the harp are played discordantly, then there will be no refreshment and there will be no joy to the hearer. And if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? Confusion all round, says Paul. Tongues is like that. Tongues is like that. It is necessary that there should be clarity of utterance if the people of God are to be refreshed and their spirits gladdened. And there must be clarity of utterance if, says the apostle, the feet of the people of God are to be directed according to the mind and the will of God. Then Paul says, I've spoken about myself, the necessity for clarity of utterance. I've spoken about musical instruments and the need for clarity of utterance. Now, says the apostle, let's apply this to yourselves. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. You're not doing this, says the apostle. Because there's no clarity of utterance, the assembly isn't edified. So he says it's necessary for you to be like me. That is to come speaking of a language that is recognizable. It's necessary for you to be like the pipe, and to be like the harp, and to be like the trumpet. That is to speak with clarity. Why, he says, so likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? Now I want to stop, brethren, for a moment, please. When you preach the gospel, bear in mind this very important principle, that we must utter words that can be clearly understood. I know I'm not now talking about the subject in context, but I deliberately want to divert your attention for a moment. Gospel preaching should be, brethren and sisters, I judge, with simplicity and with clarity. The test is, if an unconverted person comes into the gospel hall, when they go out, do they know how to be saved? And if you've not told them how to be saved and why they can be saved and to whom they must come for salvation, then, my dear brother, you and I have failed in our task. We must endeavour by God's grace to present the gospel as simply and as clearly as possible. If you're going to use the word justification, define it very clearly so that everybody can understand. If you're going to use the word redemption, explain very simply what it means. If you're going to speak of Christ's propitiatory work, you better get down to a clear understanding in your own mind as to exactly what propitiation means. Because I suspect we trot these phrases out and some of us don't half know what we mean. And so where does the poor unconverted hearer come in, who comes to hear words whereby he might be saved? So Paul has been talking then about the necessity for a clarity of utterance. Now then, the second thing is that there must be a clarity of understanding. The assembly will not be edified, verses 1 to 5, except there be clarity of utterance, verses 6 to 11, and clarity of understanding, verses 12 to 19. That clarity must be, first of all, on the part of the speaker, verses 13 to 15. Then there must be a clarity of understanding on the part of the hearer, verses 16 to 19. Now then, we haven't time to deal with the text in its entirety, just to note one or two very important things as we proceed. You'll notice, says the apostle, so far as clarity of understanding on the part of the speaker is concerned, wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret, so that it won't be necessary for him to speak in a tongue. If he knows what he's saying, then he needn't express it in a strange language. He can express it in the language of the assembled company. Then he says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. And you'll notice there's a great emphasis upon the word understanding. I know there are two different Greek words used, especially when you come to verse 20, but nonetheless the emphasis is upon understanding. That is, the teacher, the speaker, must understand what he is saying. Now that is vitally important. So says the apostle, I will pray with the spirit, I will pray with the understanding. What does he mean? He is saying this, I will pray with spiritual zeal, but I will pray with spiritual intelligence. He is saying, I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with spiritual enthusiasm, but I will sing with spiritual intelligence also. And I would submit, brethren and sisters, that there you have a good balanced prayer meeting. When the saints take part with spiritual enthusiasm, their hearts are warm, their spirits are active, but wedded with that spiritual enthusiasm, there is an intelligent approach to the throne of grace. I would submit, brethren and sisters, in our ministry, there should be an enthusiasm about the way we convey divine things, but that enthusiasm must be indissolubly linked with an intelligent understanding of the Word of God. Here is spiritual balance. Spiritual enthusiasm coupled with spiritual intelligence. So the brother who takes part in the meeting must not, says the apostle, lose himself in some ecstatic utterance, not knowing what he is saying or what he is doing. As he says later on, the spirits of the prophets must be subject to the prophets. Then says the apostle, how about the hearer? The hearer must have clarity of understanding as well. So he says, when thou bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say Amen? Now why do we say Amen in the meeting, brethren? When I go to Scotland, I notice they don't say Amen very much in the meetings. I like to pull their legs about it, you know. Including the two brethren we had lunch with sometimes. Now, when you say Amen, you are signifying that you participate completely in what has been said audibly by the brother leading the meeting in prayer. Is that right? Scriptural to say Amen. And that's why the brother leading the meeting in prayer ought to be very careful what he says. If there's a matter in the meeting over which the meeting is divided, I would say, my dear brother and sister, be very careful what you say in the prayer meeting. Will you notice something else, please? That the scripture in verse 16, verse 17, speaks of giving thanks and edification resulting. I think that's very lovely. When you give thanks, says the apostle, there should be edification to the hearer. I know when we come together at the Lord's Supper, when we come to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the breaking of bread, I know, dear fellow saints, we don't come to get. We come to bring honour and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ as we think of his loveliness, the beauty of his person, and the value of his work. But aren't our spirits refreshed? Aren't our hearts edified? Don't our souls delight as brother after brother leads in giving of thanks? And we enjoy the contributions. Now, says the apostle, if in your assembly you speak with tongues, there will be no clarity of understanding on the part of the hearer. On the part, says the apostle very clearly, of the unlearned, that is the one who is unfamiliar with the text. When you speak, you must bear in mind the people who are there. You must bear in mind their spiritual development. You must bear in mind their spiritual edification so that they understand the contribution that you are making to the assembly. Now, says the apostle, I myself am an example of this. He says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Or as Mr. Darby renders this, I spake in a tongue more than ye all. Yet in the church, that is in the assembly, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Says the apostle, when the assembly is together, then ministry must be given to the promotion of edification and spiritual understanding. And that will not be accomplished, he says, by the babel of tongues that marks your assembly. May I say one final thing, please? We haven't been able to reach the second section of the chapter, but I want to say this. The gift of tongues was assigned to Israel. Isaiah chapter 28 makes it very clear that just as the coming presence of the Assyrian with his tongue foreign to the Hebrew will be a sign of God's judgment, and the prediction of that happening was a sign of pending judgment, so the gift of tongues in the New Testament was a sign to Israel of God's pending judgment upon them. And when the kingdom ceased to be offered to Israel, then, brethren and sisters, the gift ceased, for the gift isn't mentioned in the later listings in the New Testament. May I say this, please? What passes today as the gift of tongues is not the New Testament gift of tongues. It is a very dangerous position in which people's emotions are roused, and whilst it's true that emotion is a good thing, we're chock-a-block full of emotion, there is a danger of emotion being roused without corresponding spiritual understanding. And a person who becomes emotionally excited opens themselves to the grossest delusions. And I believe that many of the children of God are being led away from the bedrock scriptures of truth to emotional experiences. And Satan is behind it. He wants to wean away the child of God from the knowledge of the Word of God and make him trust in something that will not stand the crises of life when they occur. Amen. And how careful we have to be in this regard. My dear brother, my dear sister, nothing divines so much as the modern charismatic movement. And if you find yourselves tainted with it in the assembly, I say this, stamp it out immediately. Amen. Put your foot on it. Because it will divide the assembly. And I want to say to you young people, in your possible Christian unions at school or college, if you go to them, that is, and that's all I want to say about it, in your extra assembly activities, when possibly you meet other Christians, be very careful of the associations you strike up. Remember this, Satan wants to impair your spirituality. Satan wants to weaken you. Satan wants to draw you away from the Word of God. He wants to return you to spiritual infancy. And that is exactly what the modern so-called charismatic movement accomplishes. It returns God's people to spiritual infancy. May we be warned in these dangerous days. May God safeguard our local companies against these divisive influences which have marred and spoiled so much fellowship amongst God's people in these modern days.